Well, would you turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians? We took on the first 9 verses last time. We're beginning at chapter 1, verse 10. This is on page 1172 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. It's really quite an amazing thing. It's a solemn thing to open God's Word and hear what He says. And it challenges us often where we live. So here, prepare yourself to hear what God says to you. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, because beyond that I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I'm going to end the reading at that point. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You'll notice that there's a bulletin outline. There's an outline in the second page of the inside of your bulletin there. You could follow along if you would. We're going to start off with dealing with division in a postmodern world. Notice the title of my sermon this morning. Unanimity, not diversity. That's not a politically correct title to a sermon. For some reading in the paper, if this was published in the paper and they knew what the title was of the sermon, and they saw that the upcoming message at the Reformed Presbyterian Church was going to speak ill of diversity, that would be enough for many people to say, you know, I'm not going to that church. Diversity is such a buzzword that people have come to think of diversity as a virtue. Diversity has a city at the end of it, like integrity or generosity. These things have become almost as if diversity was one of those virtues. When we speak of diversity, we typically mean, and I took this right off of Wikipedia, so you'll know that I got it from the world, the culture around us. The title or the definition that they give of diversity, we're typically speaking about the political and social policy of encouraging tolerance for people of different backgrounds, cultures, and religious ideologies. Well, in that sense, diversity is something to be encouraged. If, in fact, we're taking the definition of the word tolerance in the same sense that the authors of the Constitution did when they wrote the First Amendment. Their desire, of course, was that there would be a free exercise of religion, that there would be the sense that all people could have that freedom and hold to an ideology without fear of repression or without a reprisal. The idea of this freedom of religion came early in our society in the Americas. But diversity and the word tolerance, both of those words are, again, parts of the buzzwords that are out there. Those two words have actually been redefined since the writing of the Constitution. They have been redefined in a postmodern era. Now they've come to mean the acceptance of all ideologies and religions without critical examination as to their validity. That's what tolerance and diversity has become. The reason for this is also a change in thought. All ideologies, even contradicting ones now, are now said to have veracity within their own context. Some viewpoints may be considered naive, others may be considered quite irrelevant, but few of them are considered dangerous. Christianity, however, seems to be an exception to that, because Christianity claims to have access to absolute truth, to the exclusion of all other positions, other thoughts, other ideologies. Christianity claims to have the truth. Postmodern thought is an abandonment, really, of Judeo-Christian presuppositions. For years in this country, Christianity was thought to be the only true and only saving religion. In fact, it is, in fact, Christianity that gave definition to the basic human rights of freedom of religion, for example, and demanded that that was actually necessary. That came from a Christian and Judeo-Christian perspective. People were given freedom to differ in their opinions, but the goal of it was unity. This has been abandoned, or at least distorted in our days, so that now goal is no longer freedom with the goal of unity, but now it's freedom with the goal of diversity. Diversity has become the virtue. When people disagree with one another, that is thought to be a good thing. It's no longer thought to be a bad thing. It's actually applauded. So there's a glorification of diversity and a defamation of unanimity. Pluralism of ideas rather than a unity of thought. The question is, what does God have to say about all that? Does it really even matter what God has to say? Well, the Christian thinks that it matters what God says about such a thing. What does God's word say about it? So we turn there. And here in 1 Corinthians, we learn that at least among the Christian community, we must agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, notice what he did not say, what God does not say in his word. It did not say, tolerate one another so that you may maintain your diversity. He doesn't call us to that. He says, may there be no divisions among you, and you are to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Ask yourself, when conflict arises in today's society, how is it dealt with typically? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's in some other settings, in volunteer organizations or whatever. How is it dealt with? Well, most often those bosses and teachers and coordinators, they provide seminars of some kind. They get the people together and they try to teach them how to think, how to deal with problems like that. And what they deal with is not what we might expect. We are not coming to particular seminars on how to build consensus as much as we are on what we call diversity training now. The message is not so much how to bring a unity among those who are quite different in background, those who are quite different in thought and action. What it is now is we're taught to encourage peace through the acceptance of every thought and every action without evaluation as to its rightness or its wrongness. Here again, what does God say about this? Well, speaking of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 says, all things have been created through him, this is speaking of Christ, and for him. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. Other passages of Scripture talk about bringing every thought that we have captive to Christ, submission under his submission to him. We live then in a Christocentric universe that he has created. Christ created a universe. He is at the center of it. All men everywhere then must submit to their Creator, to Jesus Christ. The mission of every believer who has been brought under submission to Christ then, for speaking to you this morning as one who's done that, your mission is to accept and acknowledge and to adopt his passion, his aim, his ends in this world. We pray, not my will, this is what Christ prayed for his Father, but the same thing for us. We pray, not my will, but thine be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We submit ourselves to Christ. Well, his revealed truth is the heart of seeing his kingdom come. His revealed truth in the Word of God is how it is that we see his will done on this earth. The mission then for the Christian is to uphold the truth before the world so that indeed he might become preeminent. I mean, here's a problem. And that is that Christians are divided. Christians disagree. And so the message is particularly relevant to us as we contemplate how it is that the church carries out the mission that God would have us do in this world. Listen to how it's worded. Now I beseech you, this is another translation, the ESV. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord, that you all speak the same thing. The word speak there in verse 10, in the Greek legeta, it means to say, to tell, to answer, to boast, to affirm, to declare. So the idea, as you look at those different definitions, the speech is to be the same. It appears to be that which is given in response to someone else who may be inquiring, or at least it's given to those who are other than you are. You're trying to proclaim this. So you speak to others the same thing. You say the same thing. You affirm, you declare to others the same thing. Paul calls all believers everywhere, particularly that those who are joined in a local body of the church, to do three things: to say the same thing, to agree with one another, and to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, if you're like me, and you read that charge, and you think about the world around us, and the church that exists broadly in the world, you almost want to say, "You've got to be kidding, that's impossible. How could the huge chasms of disagreement over such a multitude of issues in the church be bridged?" We dispute over so many points of faith. We dispute over so many points of practice. The church in Corinth was no exception to that. They were divided over their differences and were unable to present a common word, a common speech to others, a common answer to the world around them. Well, as we wrestle with these things and this charge to be unified in these things in thought and mind, we would do well, I think, first of all, to acknowledge that there are two types of division. Two types. There is a sinful, harmful division, and then there is a godly and a necessary division. And Paul starts off here in this passage dealing with the first, sinful, harmful division. Verse 10. He uses the word division, or literally it's the word schism. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 uses the same word, and it helps us define what we talk about when we're talking about schism. And there in chapter 9, verse 16 of Matthew, it describes the tearing away of one piece of cloth that has been connected to another. A ripping, a tearing away of something. And the tearing apart of two things that were designed to be knit together. Division is harmful partly because it causes tearing. It causes a pain and a stress. Now, in human terms, it also causes often anger. It causes grief among us when we have divisions. Between those who are supposed to be unified, they're supposed to be members of the same family, and whose relationship often is supposed to be characterized by the Spirit of God who works within them, right? We are a people who are unified by God's Spirit. Therefore, our relationships ought to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and so on. And yet when we have division, we have a tearing, we have a ripping apart of those things which are so valuable. But more importantly, division is harmful because of the state of pain and stress and tearing and ripping apart. We are unable to accomplish the very gospel-sharing mandate that God has called us to. Why did He call us together? To bring glory to Jesus Christ. Would that not be your aim this morning as a church of God? That Christ called you out of the world to become one of His, so that you could give glory to Jesus Christ. Well, division among the body of Christ cripples us in that work. It cripples us in that bringing glory to Christ. It reflects poorly on Him. What are some of the ways that kind of sinful, harmful division occurs? Well, at least in Corinth, Paul mentions two of the sources for that kind of problem. First of all, there were quarrels based on jealousy and pride. Just jealousy and pride. You wouldn't be surprised to find that there's pride that often causes division, would you? But jealousy's in there as well. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul pins it on jealousy and pride. He talks about their quarrels being on that issue. In their flesh, they desired to exalt themselves. Pride makes us want to lift ourselves up and put ourselves first above others. In Paul's second letter to the church, you realize that Paul had to write again to this same church who had all these problems and say, "You haven't figured it out yet. You haven't fixed the problem yet." Listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 20 of that second letter. "I fear that when I come, I may find quarreling among you, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit." So there's jealousy and there's pride at the heart of these problems, of these divisions, of these hostilities. So people are showing favoritism one over another, preferring some others because of how they were treated by somebody else in the congregation. In chapter 12, Paul finally, and this is the first letter, Paul writes, "But God has so composed the body," he's speaking to the body, the church, and he's saying, "God composed you, giving greater honor to one part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions among the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." The same care for one another. We're to seek others first, love our neighbor as ourself. We're to have the same care for equal people equally, not showing favoritism. It's amazing how far pride will carry Christians in opposition to one another. In an unwillingness to yield to others or to give up some perceived right of ours, we ostracize people. We slander them. We badmouth them. Or perhaps the worst, we ignore them. And this division renders the church weak and ineffective in its mission. So that's the first problem that he mentions, is this jealousy and pride. But then secondly, he speaks about factions that are based on allegiances that we make to mere men. Verse 12, notice this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Still others said, I'm of Christ. They argued about those who had first shared the gospel with them. This is why I had us read Acts chapter 18. These were men who had ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and raised them up in the faith. And here they are divided because one says, I'm really of Paul, not Apollos. He came later. He's not as good. But one says, no, Apollos really ministered to my life. I'm of Apollos. I'm not a Paul, even though he was good. So, still others were chiming in. No. Peter, Cephas was here. Cephas was something else. He was right there with Christ, and he had so many personal interactions with him. And I'm of Cephas. They divided into groups based on allegiances to one teacher or another who had brought them to Christ, who had raised them up. Well, I want to ask, are you familiar with this in our day? Are there divisions in the Church of God over certain teachers that are out there? Well, unfortunately, there are divisions even among Reformed Christians over issues particularly pertaining to one teacher or man or woman or not. I follow John MacArthur. I follow R.C. Sproul. I follow Doug Wilson. I follow John Piper. I follow Gary Ezzo. I follow Doug Phillips. I follow Paul Tripp. I follow K. Arthur. I follow, and you could probably go on for hours, couldn't you? People who have been real blessings to us in our lives. I suppose we could keep going on like that. Well, there's a natural tie that we have to those who have blessed us in teaching God's Word. Surely some in the church were more blessed by Apollos than they were of Paul. Paul, somehow they clicked with Apollos, and his way of teaching the Word came through and really impacted their lives. Some were certainly more impacted by Apollos than, say, Cephas, or Paul than Cephas. Still others were blessed more by Paul than by Apollos. He had first brought the gospel to them in their paganism when they were far away from God and the Word had come. So we have a natural affinity to side with those whom God has used to impact our hearts. But the remarkable thing is how easily Satan can turn those natural and quite good affections and affinities to evil ends. Matthew Henry writes this way. He says, so liable are the best things in the world to be corrupted, and the gospel and its institutions, which are at perfect harmony with themselves, with one another, to be made the engines of variance, discord, and contention. Unquote. Paul then points out the foolishness of what's going on in the human heart when that happens. Those who are trying to drive a wedge between Christ and his apostles, or Christ and those who are bringing the message of Jesus Christ, and why there would be that kind of division. He asks a very pointed question. Is Christ divided? Ask that in your heart. Is Christ and his body divided? And then he addresses the disproportionate and the imbalanced character of the inclinations in the heart to exalt men over Christ. He asks, Paul's writing, was I crucified for you? Some of you are saying you follow me. Paul's saying, did I die for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul uses rather sarcastic, some of them very biting words here to reveal the folly of this. He points out that they were dividing themselves or defining themselves really according to who they were followers of. He then asks, are you truly saying that you're a follower of Paul? That you're a disciple of Apollos? Are you saying that you're devoted to Paul's service? Or engaged to Apollos to be Apollos' disciple? Surely these men never suggested for a moment that they were your Savior. Surely when you joined the church, you didn't receive baptism as a sign of being added to Paul or into the family of Apollos. Rather, he says, remember, dear friends, that you were saved from your wretchedness. You were saved from paganism. You were saved from your spiritual death by Jesus Christ. He is the one who saved you. By faith, you were united to Him and you were baptized as a sign of belonging to His covenant family. And when you became baptized, particularly speaking to the context of this pagan nation that had come into Christ and been baptized at their conversion, He says to them, you were belonging then to a new covenant family. And you pledged to serve Jesus Christ with the rest of your life. That's what baptism was about for you. Then, in fact, if you turn over to chapter 3 for a minute of this same letter, we're going to get to this eventually, but chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he makes the definitive statement to them, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. You disciples of Jesus Christ must then be one. To let ourselves be divided and our Christian testimony to the world be compromised over allegiances that we have to certain men or women, even godly ones, is sin. It's sin. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23 reminds us, so let no one boast in men. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Well, what does this say about our heroes? I have heroes in the Christian faith. Certain theologians who I think are heroes. These people express the Word of God so clearly. What does that say about the heroes? You have them, I have them. Well, it's telling us to keep them in the right perspective. Where do you be? We are united to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And because of that, we must be united to all the others in the world who are also united to Jesus Christ. If our devotion to a particular hero is threatening that unity of the body of Christ, then that devotion must yield. It must yield. We must be on guard in our hearts that we exalt only one king over our lives. And that king must be the King Jesus Christ and Him alone. No denomination, no preacher, no teacher, no man or woman on this earth, no matter how godly, no matter how helpful they have been to you in your life, must ever hold your allegiance in the same way that it's held by Jesus Christ. But there is another kind of division addressed in this letter to the Corinthians. And it comes in an interesting place, actually not until chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the godly and necessary division that takes place, sometimes even in the body of Christ. The visible body, anyway. Chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, it says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there apparently is a good kind of faction here that makes one genuine as opposed to someone else. And notice between whom this division exists. It's very important that we understand where does the division exist. It is between the genuine believer and those who are charlatans. So notice, is there ever a division among the people of God, the real true Christian? Not here. You don't see it here. This is to say that there must be a separation between the people over those central issues of faith that pertain to salvation in Jesus Christ. In Paul's plea for unity, what he's not doing is not advocating that we place unity as a higher value than truth. Unity is not a high as virtue as truth is. Unity serves the purpose of advancing the truth. And when one sacrifices truth for the sake of unity, they've got it backwards. That's exactly counterproductive. Because what unity is for is the propagation of the truth. A good example of this takes place in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. What happens in that passage of the gospel is when Jesus is going out into the community and he's interacting with Pharisees, he's interacting with all sorts of people. This is what is said. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is this Christ to come from Galilee? And it goes on to talk more about their concerns and disagreements about that. And then it says, so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. Others of them wanted to put their faith and their allegiance in him. If there's to be a division, it has to take place around the central issues of faith in Jesus Christ. It's to take place between those who hold to faith in Christ as the divine Son of God, the only Redeemer of sinful man, and the many doctrinal points pertaining to that certain saving faith in him. Now, defining which of those points are central and worth dividing over, and which ones are more peripheral and thus can be put on the back burner, that is no easy task. And I'm sure you would have loved for me this morning to say, this is where you could draw the line. It's very simple. It's not simple. There will be points of doctrine that we say, can we differ about this or not? Points of worship, which separate the church so vividly. I'm convinced that's one of those key points in acknowledging our key role in this world as people who are redeemed for the purpose of worshiping God. There are going to be points where we have to differ over those things. But I'm saying that this is not an easy task of defining where the line is. But Paul's point in all of this, in the face of that difficult decision, is to say that Christ is not divided. Genuine believers must labor diligently to present a unified front against unbelief. I have heard over and over again, one of the reasons that people criticize the church is that they can't get it together themselves. I mean, look at how many broad splits there are in the church today, even in Columbus. How many churches are there that are meeting separately today for that purpose? They say, I will not believe in Christ because look at his body. They can't get it together. Well, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And I'm not saying this morning that we're just going to go out there and join every other church that's out there worshiping Christ this morning. There are important, necessary divisions. But we ought to present one unified message. We ought to speak the same words when it comes to issues of salvation in Jesus Christ. When facing the unbelief in the world, we must speak the same thing. We must be united in the same mind. There must be perfect unity in mind and thought. Now, obviously, that's a tremendously difficult task and one that the church is not probably doing a very good job over, broadly. And yet, Paul does not leave us without help here in knowing how to go about this. How is it that we bring that kind of unity? He confronts our temptations to division with three foundational truths upon which to build. And these constitute really the heart of unity in the body of Christ. Satan has always endeavored to stir up strife among Christians as one of his chief devices against the gospel going forward. But we're to remember and keep at the forefront of our minds that, first of all, and there's three points here, Christ is not divided. Christ, who is the only way, the only truth, the only life, is not divided. Christ is in perfect unity. Think about this. He's in perfect unity with his Father. And we are to be perfectly united to him. And to the extent that we are united to Christ, we will be united to one another. Thus, when we find division within the believing people of God, we know that it did not come from Christ. Our goal is anything but diversity when it comes to faith in Christ or obedience to Christ. It is unanimity. You were saved, secondly, the second thing we're to remember is that you were saved by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And it's that truth that's our compass to keep us on the track here. It puts in perspective our own natural inclinations to side with one group or a person over another. It reminds us that our total allegiance is to Christ and not to any human person, not to any human institution, not to any human ministry that's going on out there. Our allegiance is to him who died for us on the cross. It trumps all other human loyalties that we have. And then third, remember that you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if indeed you're in the church. When we're tempted to be divided, we must first come to terms with whether this is necessary and a godly division, which centers on the heart of the gospel or not. All of our allegiances to a particular person or position must be weighed in light of our baptism. Why baptism? It's because in baptism we rightly acknowledge the truth of who we are as Christians. We are baptized into Christ. We are united to Christ. All of our hope, am I right? All of it, all of our hope today rests in our being united to Jesus Christ. In baptism we say, all that I am, all that I have belongs to Jesus Christ, who is now my Lord and my Savior. It's a sign and seal of my belonging to His kingdom and my submission to His will. May His will be done, not mine. Now, Paul doesn't appeal to the Corinthians, or he doesn't appeal to you and me, based on his own hopes and desires that there'll just be unity in these people. You know, unity's nicer than being divided. So I hope you guys get it together. That's not what he does. Look again at verse 10. You and I are charged this morning. We are charged in the name and thus by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to be unified. If we have any regard to that dear and worthy name by which we have been called, we will be unanimous in the great things of our faith. And where there's not unity of opinion, and there will be a variety of opinion, unfortunately, there will still be a union of heart as we're united to Christ. Again, Matthew Henry says, there will be perfect unity in heaven. And the nearer we approach it on earth, the nearer we come to perfection on the earth. Unquote. Well, may that be our goal, mainly because we want to seek to present one unified testimony to the unbelieving world. We want to speak the same thing when it comes to our message to the world concerning Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's a vast gap between what we've just read and where we are. It's one that is, we can't even imagine where the first step is to bring about that unity. And yet you've given us these three foundational points to consider each time we have issues before us. We know, Lord, that you are a God who has, by your grace, rescued us, not through earthly leaders, but through your Son. And may always, first and foremost in our minds, be our allegiance to Him in all decisions. I thank you for the teachers. I thank you for the leaders that you've placed in our lives who have been helpful, like Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But Christ is our Savior. And it's by His word that indeed these men were sent forth. And so our allegiance, Lord, may it always be to you. May we give Him all allegiance. May we give all our loyalties to Him and serve Him faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in response to God's Word to Psalm 85, Selection A. 85, Selection A. This is a good reminder.